Some years ago, I went to visit a young married couple that had been visiting our church for some time. And this couple had expressed an interest in joining our church, and I hadn't had much of an opportunity to speak with them, so I went to talk with them. They were a young couple. They had just two little girls, and he was an officer in the United States Army. He was a captain. And I knew a little bit about him. I knew he had been to West Point, to the military academy. And when I visited with this couple and sat down and began to talk with them, I found out that the two of them actually met at West Point. When they met, he was not only a student, a cadet at West Point, but she was a cadet as well. And they went through a period of courtship. They went through a period where they culminated in an engagement, prepared themselves for a life of marriage together. And in the course of that process, through their study of the Word of God, this young lady became convicted of the fact that she should not be a cadet at the U.S. Military Academy. The Military Academy is there to train officers for our armed forces. Our armed forces are there for the purpose of destroying our enemies. And she became convicted as she studied the Word of God that that was not a proper role for a woman to take. She shouldn't be out defending the men of our nation. Now, she and her husband-to-be had both been students for already 3 years. Just one more year till graduation. But this young lady, of her own choice and her own accord, withdrew from West Point. She enrolled in a college. She finished up her degree somewhere else. And you might be able to imagine the reaction of her friends and her family, who saw the sacrifice that she had endured just to get into West Point, and the hard work that she had through even during her years there. But she was convinced that as a woman, as a young lady, her place was not to serve in the armed forces of the United States. So her husband was the captain in the Army, and she was his wife. She bore children and raised up those children. She kept their home. And to her, it didn't matter what other people said. She was doing what God had called her to do. And she was happy and joyful in that calling. The sermon is not about women serving in the armed forces, but it is about the role of a Christian wife. It is about the calling of a Christian wife. And the importance of that calling, even the centrality of that calling to what Jesus Christ is doing in this world, because it is central. It is central. Paul tells us in this passage that the submission of a Christian wife is a work of the Spirit, and it is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. The submission of a Christian wife is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a beautiful thing in God's sight. I'm sure that many of you, at least those of you who are married, have at one time been to marriage conferences, or you've read books on marriage, or you've heard teaching on marriage and the roles of husband and wife, respectively. But I want to tell you that as helpful as a lot of those things can be, if your marriage is only about a list of duties that he has, and a list of duties that she has, and that if you're just working through this list, you're not necessarily going to have a great marriage. You're not necessarily even going to have a happy marriage, and you certainly won't have a Christian marriage. Because the way that we live as husbands and wives in the covenant of marriage together is not just about a list of things to do. It is not just a list of duties. It is about living a Spirit-filled life. That's the context of Paul's instructions about marriage, the context that often gets forgotten and never spoken of. It is the context of a Spirit-filled life. of the Spirit working in us and working out of us, as we saw last week, five things. The five things that show us what comes from being filled with the Spirit. And what are those things? Well, we'll look at those in just a minute. We'll remind ourselves of those. But these are the sorts of things that our culture despises. If I were to put up a chalkboard up here and drag my fingernails across it, that's how the reaction that you would have is how the world responds to what I'm saying. But we shouldn't care. We shouldn't care what the world says. Because this is what God says, and God has an order in His kingdom and in His church. And so we as God's people, all of us, need to learn where we are to submit, and to do so gladly. And in doing so, we will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission does flow from a Spirit-filled life. It does flow from a Spirit-filled life. The five things that told us come from a Spirit-filled life in verse 19 and 20 that we read this morning. Speaking, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody, making music to the Lord out of the heart, giving thanks to God the Father for all things at all times, and submitting. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is a description of what flows out of Spirit-filled lives. When Christians talk about being filled with the Spirit, a lot of times what they're talking about is some sort of ecstatic experience. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean making a fool out of yourself or acting in a foolish manner. Just the opposite of that. It means living in a controlled and an ordered manner. That's what submission is. It's to arrange under. It's to put in order. It's to recognize and to give honor to a particular authority. So being filled with the Spirit means that, if it means anything. And being filled with the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean going out and preaching great sermons on the street corner. It doesn't necessarily mean being a leader of some ministry. It means worshiping. It means being thankful. And it means submission. Submission will flow out of our hearts if we love Jesus Christ and if we submit ourselves to Him. That's what we will see. Verse 21 says that we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, submission in the Scripture, that particular word submission, is generally used as a military sort of term. It's used in military context. It's used of a hierarchy of authority that is recognized and is lived under gladly. It's not some optional, extra lifestyle choice. It's something that all Christians are to do. Now, there's some argument about what verse 21 means, and I'm going to talk about this particular argument for a few minutes, because it's one that is raging in the evangelical world today. Look again at verse 21, and it tells us that we are to submit to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What kind of submitting is being talked about here? And who is submitting to? One of the common evangelical views of this currently in our day is that this is talking about sort of a general submission, a universal submission in the Church of Jesus Christ. That what verse 21 actually means is that in the church, everyone is to be submitting to everyone else. That it's a description of our life in the church. So I submit to you and you submit to me. And I submit to my wife and my wife submits to me. We submit to each other regardless of our callings, of any distinctions that there might be, of any other considerations. We're to live in submission to each other. Now, the fact that Paul talks about, in specific cases now, wives submitting to husbands, in the beginning of verse 6, he'll talk about children submitting to parents, slaves submitting to masters. It said that these are just examples that Paul uses, but we should also understand that the master must submit to the slave. The parents must submit to the children. That's the evangelical view, a very common view today. There are problems with this view of looking at this passage. There are lots of problems. The first problem is that the passage becomes simply meaningless. Submission means, in and of itself, order. It means arrangement. It means recognition of a hierarchy. But if one is to submit to one without any clear distinction or with confusion of roles, there is no hierarchy. There's simply chaos. There's no recognition of authority. There's no understanding. How is it exactly that parents are supposed to submit to children, I wonder? Because the Bible never tells me how to do this. How exactly does a master submit to a slave? We don't know this either, because the Bible doesn't speak of it. What one tactic is to try to make this interpretation fit is to change the definition of the word submission so that it's not so hierarchical, so that it's not so authoritarian. So submission gets changed into something like to come alongside of someone, to partner up with another. But the scholars are universal in saying that this is not what the word submission means, and it never means that in the Bible, and you can't make it mean that in any of the places where the word is used. And there's another problem with this view, one that's, I think, even more serious. Because Paul uses, in the discussion of husband and wife, and particularly of the wife's submission to her husband, he uses an illustration, he uses an example. And that example is the submission of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the common view is the correct view, then we should say, well, Jesus Christ must submit to the church. Now, not many people would say that. Not many people would press the interpretation that far. But that's the logical conclusion of it. And that's simply an absurdity. How would Jesus Christ, and in what sense, could we say that he's in submission to the church? It simply doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. That is not what Paul is saying here. And yet the argument goes, well, verse 21 says we're to submit to one another. So one another means each and every one submitting to each and every other. How do we get around that? Well, the fact of the matter is that when the Bible uses that word, one another, which is one word in the Greek language, it never means that. When Paul uses that word in Galatians 6:2, and he tells us to bear one another's burdens, he's not telling us there, well, bear your neighbor's burden for a while, and then he'll bear your burden for a while. That's not what it means. It means the strong, those who are able, bear the burdens of the weak. Those who are not able. It means there are some who are strong, there are some who are weak. But it doesn't mean we just simply trade burdens with each other. That's not the sense of what he's talking about. In Revelation 6:4, that word one another is used of the judgment that God pours out in that passage, where it was granted, it says, to the fiery serpent to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Now, I don't think this verse means that everybody who is in the very moment of getting killed is at the same moment killing the person who's killing them. It means some, the strong ones, are killing others, the weak ones. That's what it means. So one another doesn't change the biblical sense of submission at all. What Paul is saying in verse 21 is that we all are in a submission relationship in one way or another. We all have to submit. And he gives us examples of the kinds of submission that he's talking about in the following verses. He doesn't say, husbands submit to wives. He doesn't say, children submit to parents. But he tells us, submit according to your role. Submit according to your calling. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the head of every man is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of Christ is God. So what it tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ submits to his Father. That's appropriate because of his calling and his position. And it tells us that every man, every husband, submits to Jesus Christ, his head. And then he tells us that the head of every woman is man. So that woman then submits to her husband, her head. But you see, everybody has to submit to someone. And the scriptures spell out very clearly what those lines of authority are. And we, as people who are filled with the Spirit, need to honor. Submission, he tells us here, is also motivated by the fear of God. He says in verse 21, we are submitting to each other in the fear of God. Christian submission is not done for the fear of man. Christian wives do not submit out of fear of husbands. They submit out of the fear and reverence and honor that they pay to the Lord, out of gratitude in their hearts to Him. So wives, you have, even as Paul says, even as the church has a head. You have a head. The church has a head. You have one who is in covenant authority over you. If you are a wife, you have a husband. If you are a daughter, you have a father. If you are a member of a church, you have elders. If you live in a nation, you have authorities who are over you, covenant. And all of us are under Jesus Christ, who is the head. Jesus Christ has covenantal headship. In verse 23, it says that the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Jesus Christ, it says, is head of the church. What does this mean? What does it mean that the Lord is head of his body, the church? We'll see in more detail, hopefully next week, when we discuss the role of the husband. But what we can say for now for certain is that being in authority, being a head, does entail certain authority. But it also entails responsibilities. Taking responsibility upon oneself. Bearing a burden for another who is weaker. And certainly Jesus Christ is a head, a covenant head in that sense. For he took responsibility for your sin. He took responsibility for things he did not do, for guilt that he did not earn, for wickedness that he did not commit. He took it on himself. He became the responsible one. He became the one who paid the penalty. And in that sense, he became our head. Our guilt was not his guilt, but he took it upon himself, and he endured the punishment of living a life where he was tormented and persecuted and mocked, and where that life ended in scourging and crucifixion and death. Jesus Christ took those sins, took responsibility for you. Because he loved you. For God did so love the world that he gave his only Son. He gave Jesus Christ. And Paul says here that Jesus is also the Savior of the body. Now, there's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between husbands and the Lord in that sense. Husbands are saviors of their wives, except maybe in a peripheral sense. But Jesus is the Savior of his church. He does lay down his life for his church. And though we're going into detail with these things this week, the wife is to respond to her husband in the same way that the church is to respond to Christ. And how should the church respond to Christ? We've already read it in verse 19. Those who respond to Christ respond because the Spirit dwells in them. And what does the Spirit work in them? Worship, thanksgiving, submission. That's the response of the church to her Lord, to her husband. And the response of the wife is to be one of thanksgiving, is to be one of submission to her husband, because their marriage captures a picture of Christ in the church that you see nowhere else. It is a picture that is lived out, a moving picture. Jesus Christ was crucified to death. A sword pierced his side. We're told that water and blood, the blood of the new covenant, the water of baptism came out of his side. Bride was taken from his side and brought into being, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Adam went into what Genesis 2 tells us was a deep sleep. It wasn't a nap or a snooze. It was like death that came upon him. A deep sleep. God cut him open and he took a rib, and a new being, a bride for him, was born. And so the parallel is there. The connection is there between the church and a wife. And the behavior and the attitude of the wife and the church will proclaim this truth. It will proclaim it rightly and accurately, or will proclaim it wrongly. Accurately, but it is a proclamation. It is a testimony before the world. Why does the world so hate the idea of submissive wives? Why does the world so hate the idea of a husband who is a covenant head? It is because the world hates Jesus Christ. A world that hates submission hates the one who is bringing all things into submission to himself. When we, as we've been going through Ephesians, this is our 21st sermon on Ephesians. Remember back in sermon 2 or 3, when we were in chapter 1, in verse 9 and 10, where it tells us the mystery, reveals to us the mystery of God's plan for this universe, for this world, for the human race. And it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1, that having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in Him. Jesus Christ is made the head of all things. And what is the mystery? What is God doing in history? He is bringing all things into one. And He explains what He means then in verse 22 of that same chapter. He says, He put all things under His feet. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. Jesus is exalted at the Father's right hand. He is King and Lord. But as Hebrews chapter 2 says, we do not yet see this, because the world does not act as though they're in submission. They're in rebellion. And so what we see, what the mystery is that all things are being pulled under the feet of Jesus Christ. He is being shown to be the head and King of all things. And it starts with the church, doesn't it? But at the end of history, all men will confess it, willingly or unwillingly. They will all confess that He is the King. Why does God hate submission? It is because Jesus Christ is bringing all things in submission to himself, and they resist it. Be able to express it in a theologically coherent way, but they somehow all understand it. Christians are trying to take over. They're trying to make some kind of theocracy. And we don't know what that means, but we feel like it's happening. And it is happening. They're right. And they hate it. And they will resist every picture of it that they see. Every representation of it. And that includes the submission of wives to husbands. Because that's what the submission in marriage speaks of. It speaks of Jesus Christ as head of all things. And all things under his authority, and yes, under his love and his care and his protection as well. So do you see that being a Christian wife is not just having a list of duties to perform? If you are a wife and you are married to a husband, your marriage is much bigger than just what goes on in your home. It is much bigger than just the two of you. It is a testimony to the world. It is your witness to this world. And if that's not understood, if that's not lived out by you wives, then I believe that makes what you're called to do much, much more difficult. Maybe even impossible to do. But when you see it in the context of what Jesus Christ is in the world, you know how much is at stake. You know how important your role is. And it is a role. It is an office. It is a high calling to be a Christian. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands. First of all, he tells you wives to submit to your own husbands. Your own husbands. The Bible does not teach some kind of general headship where every woman is subject to every man. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that wives are submissive to their own husbands, and the Scripture uses its words carefully. In Colossians 3:18, it says there as well, wives, submit to your own husbands. In Titus 2:5, it says to admonish the young women to be obedient to their own husbands. So there are some people that take this general sort of headship view, and they say, well, you know, if my wife gets on an elevator and there's five other men there, button. You know, what kind of foolishness is that? Or what kind of foolishness that says, well, if a man stops and asks for directions, my wife can't give him directions, leading another man. That's not her husband. That's not her husband. Her relationship to other men is not the same relationship to the one that God has given her. There is something unique and distinct about that. Not to mention that wives are given to husband, or you know, husbands are given to wives for their protection. And so they don't want other men serving that role and in that function for their wife. Submit to other men. And submits to me. God has given her to me. Sent, she has desired that, and that is what she's provided with. Wives, submit to your own husband. The world should see the distinction there. And Paul says that submission should look a certain way. It should look a certain way. We already know how the church is to submit to Christ. She is to honor Christ. She is to obey the word of Christ. And the Bible tells us that women are also to respond to their husband in a similar way. And as we think about what submission looks like, I would look at basically three things. First of all, she is his help. She is his help. She is to give him respect and obedience. The Scripture talks about these three things. And I'd like us to look at all three. First of all, she's a help. And we heard this from the Old Testament, from the account in Genesis 2, where God takes the rib out of Adam and he makes this woman. And he does it because he says that it is not good for the man to be alone. So I will make him a helper comparable to him. She's called a helper. What does a helper do? A helper helps. And we sort of yawn and say, well, what's so great about that? What's such a lofty calling about being a helper? Well, the word helper in the Old Testament, the word helper or helped is only used about 20 times in the whole Old Testament. It's not that common of a word. And in almost every case, it's used only of two people. It's used of wives, first of all, here in Genesis. And the other person it's used of is God Himself. God Himself is a helper. God Himself helps those who can't help themselves. He helps the weak. He helps those who are not able, who are not strong. So what's so great about it? Well, Psalm 33:20, especially you find this in the Psalms. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 70, verse 5, it says, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. You see, God is our help. He is the one who lifts up those who are cast down. He delivers those who are in bondage. He comes to the aid of the weak. And so again, in Genesis 2, it says that I will make a helper comparable to him. What's God promising? What's he promising to do for the man? He's promising to give him a helper to meet man's need. What God is really saying is that man by himself is weak. He's weak. And he has a great calling. And he can't fully carry out that calling unless he has someone by his side. Unless he has someone to come to his aid. And so God comes and he takes the rib. And the word rib in Hebrew is the word side. He took Adam's side out. And he made a woman. He made this beautiful creature. And also a very strong creature. A very capable creature. To help in his work of dominion. Now it's true that Adam wouldn't have got very far in the call to fill the earth without Eve. You know, obviously, you know, what can he do by himself? But the context of Genesis 2 is really talking just about Adam being alone. It's first of all talking about him being alone. It's not good for him. He cannot accomplish as much, even in his work of tending and caring for the garden, unless she is there to help. It's interesting that after God said these words about creating Eve, he gave Adam a great task of naming all the animals, bringing all the animals before him. Give him name. Give names to all these creatures. So even in tasks like that, Adam needed the help of his wife. The wife is not someone simply there to help him by arranging his socks. She's there to help him in his work. She's there, as the Proverbs 30 woman was given to that unnamed man, that blessed man, because she was wise. Because she offered counsel. Because she knew how to run a household. She knew how to direct a household. That's her calling. And that's something that the man needs, and it is a high calling. Because the work of dominion is not going to happen without it. Wives are to be helpers. And wives should not resent this. They should not think it is somehow second class, again, because God is first and foremost the helper of men. And so she is to imitate God. She herself is even to imitate Jesus Christ as she gives herself for her husband and her family and her children. And many men, foolish men, resent needing a helper. But you're suggesting I need help? You're suggesting I can't do it on my own? Well, that's exactly what's being suggested. because you can't. It is not good for you to be alone. This is true. Most men who are married, I'm sure you could probably say that this is the case. And in the years that my wife and I have been married, we haven't been separated that much for any length of time. And usually when we are, it's because I'm going out of town somewhere and I'm going to a conference somewhere. But a few years ago, my wife and children went out of town to a family function. I couldn't go. I couldn't get away. I had to stay home. They were gone for 4 or 5 days. And I had my regular work to do, and in the evenings I had all this list of things that needed to be done. And I didn't get anything done. I was here. I did not get anything done. I could do my work and go to the office during the day, but I got home. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't be effective in my home. And you might think, well, that's you know, what's the matter with you? And I was trying to figure it out myself. Why am I just sitting here? You know, not accomplishing anything. And I think it's because my wife wasn't there. She wasn't there. She wasn't helping me. So this is why we have wives. This is why God in His wisdom has given us wives. And as the Lord tells us in Proverbs 31, if a man has a wife who is like this and who takes delight in helping him and who takes joy in being his wife, it says he will have no lack of gain. No lack of gain. What a great blessing husbands God gives us. There's another part of her submission, and that's respect. She is to respect her husband. I want to read part of 1 Peter chapter 3 just to give some more detail to this. But Paul does say this in Ephesians 5:33. He says that each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The translators of our English Bibles are very gentle with us in translating this verse. Some of the older translations, instead of saying respect, say reverence. Even that is being a little gentle, because the word is really fear. It's fear. Let the wife see that she fears her husband. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean she should be afraid of him? Does that mean he should be some sort of tyrant? Not at all. We see, I think, what it means a little more clearly when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, where Paul says there in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." She is called to respect. And Sarah gives an example to Christian women of what this means. It says that Sarah obeyed in verse 6. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She called him Lord. In Hebrew, the word Lord is the same as the word husband. It simply means that she called him husband. She acknowledged him as husband. Incidentally, it's the word Baal. Baal means Lord. It means husband. The pagans had their version of who their husband and Lord was. But the people of God knew that the true Baal was God Himself, the living God of the covenant. And husbands were, even in the Old Testament, a representation of that God, of the living God, because they were called Baal. And the wife called him Baal, husband. And she acted as if he were her Lord. She gave him respect. She did not talk down to him. She did not speak to him like he was one of the children or like he was a little brother or something. She treated him as one in authority over her. She didn't run him down in front of her friends. She honored him so that he would be honored, so that his reputation would be great. So there's respect, which is part of the work of submission, and there is also the dreaded word, obedience. Obedience of wife to husband. In verse 24 of Ephesians 5 again, it says, "Let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything," even as the church is subject to Christ. And it means nothing else there than obedient to Christ. Living according to the commands of Jesus Christ. She is to obey as well. And back again in 1 Peter 3, we see the same of Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham. Sarah obeyed Abraham. She obeyed her husband, and it was not because, I am sure, because she always thought that Abraham knew the exact correct thing to do. Just think about the life of Abraham. What sorts of things did Abraham do? What sorts of things did his wife have to put up with? When God appeared to Abraham and said, "You will go away from your land, you will leave the land of Ur, you will go to a land I have shown you," he didn't appear to Sarah, as far as we know. And yet, they're age 70, and he says, "We're moving." And she has to obey. She has to go. Now, certainly Abraham, I am sure, told her of the words of the Lord and the command of the Lord and taught her obedience as well. But ultimately, she had to submit. We know that Abraham made some decisions that we might regard as foolish. God had given him a promise of a seed, and yet Abraham and Sarah both became impatient, and she gave her maidservant, Hagar, to Abraham. And Abraham said, "Okay, we'll do it that way, fine." A foolish decision. When they went into Egypt, Abraham told her to say, "You're my sister," because he was afraid. Now, some people say, well, maybe that was a good thing to do, a wise thing to do. Maybe it wasn't a good thing to do. But it certainly did subject Sarah to a difficult time. It certainly did subject her to an uncomfortable situation. God's word doesn't say, only when your husband is making, in your estimation, the right decision, or if he's plotting the right course, or if he's taking your family to the right place, you're to submit and you're to obey. And to obey as Sarah obeyed Abraham. In Genesis 17, God came to Abraham and he brought the covenant of circumcision. Can you imagine Sarah saying, "You're going to do what to my son?" And yet she submitted. She obeyed. She called him Lord. And this is what the Word of God says. You are, Christian ladies, you are her daughters if you do the same. If you do the same. We haven't spoken anything about the responsibilities of husbands, and they are great. And we will next week. To obey her husband. And it says in verse 6 that she is not to be afraid with any terror. She's not to be afraid with any terror. Yes, in the sense of Ephesians 5, she is to submit in fear. She is to honor her husband. But 1 Peter 3 says she's not to fear. She's not to be terrified. And why is that? As he says in verse 5, "In former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submitted to their husbands." What Peter's saying is you can obey, you can submit without fear if your trust is in the Lord. Believe His Word. If you realize that this is not the wisdom of men, this is not the counsel of just some holy pastor who lived a long time ago. But this is the Word of God for you. If you can fear and trust God in this, you don't have to fear what's going to happen to you. You don't have to fear what direction. It doesn't mean that wives obey their husbands if their husbands try to push them into sin. Hey, honey, let's cheat on our taxes. You know, let's stop going to church. It doesn't mean that at all. But honestly, that's not usually the case. That has to be brought up sometimes. But usually the case is just, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't think it's the best decision. The Word of God says to submit in everything. Ephesians 5:24. Submit in everything, in all things. Individuals are not allowed to define what marriage is. Well, husbands and wives, you are not allowed to divvy things up and say, this is our marriage, and it's not like anybody else, but this is just what's going to fit our personality. We have God's ordinance, God's commands as to what marriage is supposed to look like. And it's not generally going to be our preferences or our hunches about what might work or our tastes. It's going to be His Word that tells us what to do. And because we are appointed as husbands and wives in marriage to the office of husband and wife, we're to carry out those instructions faithfully. Richard Bonhoeffer once said that in marriage you are placed at the post of responsibility. Before the world, before mankind, marriage is more than personal. It is a status, an office that joins you together in the sight of God and man. And that's true. That is exactly what the Bible calls you to. And true submission, and practiced in this way, is as, again, as 1 Peter 3 tells us, it is beautiful. Beautiful in the sight of God. It is beautiful even in the sight of the world because it is a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for His church and the obedience of the church. When is the church most ugly? The church is most ugly when it's divided and when it's disobedient and when it's heretical and when it's unclean. When is the church most glorious? It's when she is walking with her Lord. It's when she is submitting to His Word. That is the beauty. That is the beauty. And that promises that He will make beautiful and adorn. If we want a strong church, not just locally, but universally, if the church is going to be strong, we have to have strong marriages. Strong families. And if marriages are going to be strong, then wives need to be faithful to their callings, to honor their husbands, to teach us all what it means to love and to serve Jesus Christ. One of my favorite games is chess. That is my favorite game. I love it. It's so simple. You can teach a little kid in 3 minutes how to play. But it is so complex that people spend their whole lives studying it. Chess, and the way that the pieces are arranged, if you study the history, it captures a Christian world. It's really an expression of Christendom. You have the state represented, the institution of the state, the king and his knights and the pawns, the army. And you have the church in the form of the bishops. And you have the home, the king and the queen and the castle. Chess was actually invented in India and it went through the Muslim world. And when it came to Europe, in the Middle Ages, there was no queen. The piece that we call the queen now was the king's, his vizier or his counselor, his prime minister. But the medieval Christians looked at that and they said, well, Who is a great, powerful counselor to the king than his own wife? And not only did they change the identity of the piece, but they also gave it greater power, greater strength. Now we look at a chessboard, and if we're not familiar with the history, we think, well, the king is he's weak. He's the weakest piece. And that's not what their understanding was. The king is the strongest piece. The king is the one who's his armies. The king is the one who's giving commands. And when he has a counselor, who is more powerful in the battle that he's fighting? And what happens when you lose your queen? You're sunk. You're finished. You can't fight the battle. You're probably going to lose. That's a Christian idea. And it's a Christian ideal of a godly marriage. A wife who is strong, yet submissive. A wife who is there to help and respect and obey her husband. A wife that God will use in the battle that he is fighting, bringing all things under Jesus Christ. And it is when wives trust God, when they obey, when they submit to their husbands, that they will be most free, that they will be most effective in what God has called all of us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our homes, in our families, to live out faithfully your calling. Help us, Father, to submit to one another according to what you have called us to do. Help us to submit faithfully and joyfully, and fill us with your Spirit that we may do so thankfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.